the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. No, if you're here new with us, we're not that kind of a church. We're not, maybe, who knows? Maybe on inauguration day, it'll be like, that's what she meant. The trump shall resound. No. Hey, we're glad that you're here, church. Take your Bibles out, if you will. Open up to John chapter 14. We've been in John chapter 14 for a little while now. We're finishing up this chapter today. And as we do, just the word that I want to come to your minds as you think about John 14 is the word comfort. That's how it begins. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's how it's going to end in verse 27, towards the end there. He's going to repeat the same thing. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is getting ready to leave. He's getting ready to go away. He's getting ready to be gone from the midst of the disciples, and yet he wanted to comfort them. He wanted them to not be troubled or distressed or afraid. And so in John 14, he's been moving towards that, and that's been his focus, and that continues in our passage this morning. As you're getting there, though, think about some people that when they leave, you're not necessarily sorry to see them leave, right? Like the noisy neighbor. If you've ever lived in an apartment complex, shared walls with anybody, you've got the noisy neighbor and you're thinking to yourself, man, when's your lease up? Are you planning to, I heard there's a cheaper spot down the road. Maybe you can go check it out. It's nicer than this place is. When they leave, you're not upset when they're gone, right? Or you've got just an impossible boss. And that boss announces that he's taken a new position or he gets a promotion or is moving on somewhere else. And you're going, okay, I'm not too sad to see you moving on. That's a good loss. That's addition by subtraction, right? Or maybe it's the drunk fan at the sports game behind your family, and they get up and they leave before the game's over, and you're thinking to yourself, man, that's a good loss. That's okay. I'm glad they're gone. I don't have to cover my kids' ears anymore. It's a good departure. I don't think any of us would put Jesus on that list. And yet, what I want to suggest to you this morning, and what I think our text shows us this morning, is that it's good that Jesus is gone. And you might think, man, that sounds strange. And maybe that even raises your defenses a little bit. You think, I don't know that I'm tracking with you on that one, Pastor. But it's good that Jesus is gone, because if Jesus was still here, now, I'm speaking physically, right? Spiritually speaking, Jesus is present with us. The Spirit that dwells within us, even as we looked at in last week's passage, the Father and the Son make their home with us through the Spirit. So spiritually speaking, Jesus is with us. He's in our midst. But if Jesus were sitting next to you, as much as you might think, man, that's a great thing. Jesus is here. Or if Jesus was going to lunch with you after church, you might think, well, I've got some questions. That's a good thing. I want to suggest to you that it's a much better thing that Jesus is sitting where he is than if Jesus were sitting right next to you this morning. It's good that Jesus is gone. In fact, I might go so far as to say this. The good news of the gospel is contingent upon the fact that Jesus isn't here. And that's good news for us. John 14, again, comforting his disciples. We pick up in verse 25. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. I have spoken, perfect tense. He's looking back to what he has already been addressing with them. And he said, I've said all of these things to you. Context being the upper room. I've been teaching you these things. I've given you the new commandment. I've been talking about what's going to happen to me. I've been comforting you with the words of John 14 prior to this. I've said all of these things to you while I'm still with you, implying that that was about to come to an end. And we'll find in our text that that is actually true. It is about to come to an end. In fact, if you'll look down the page at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, he says, rise and let us go from here. There's different accounts as to when Jesus and the disciples left the upper room. And it's in some ways hard to harmonize because John includes so much more in the upper room than any of the other writers do. But it appears that this is the moment that Jesus takes his disciples and they leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in our minds, we may think about that and think, okay, they leave the upper room, they go to the garden, and Jesus goes and prays, and the disciples are hanging out in the trees. The rest of them are. Some of them are sleeping. And then here comes Judas. But I think that what actually happened is a little bit different than that. When you go to the Mount of Olives today, there's a cave, and above the cave is a word that's called Gethsemane. And we know that word, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. Well, The cave is an ancient olive press that dates back prior even to the time of Jesus. And it's believed that this cave there on the Mount of Olives is where Jesus would take his disciples often. And when they weren't spending the evening in Bethany, they would stay there in this cave, this olive press in Gethsemane. And that's how Judas knew where Jesus was going to be with his disciples. So when it says, rise, let us go from here, it's not going immediately to the betrayal. They're probably relocating to this cave. And then after Jesus teaches them in 15 and 16 and then prays for them in 17, that's when he says to Peter, James, and John, hey, come with me while I go over here and pray. And then the betrayal happens. So that's kind of setting the stage for what's taking place. But Jesus is letting his disciples know, man, my time is drawing to an end with you. It's getting short. He says, and I've spoken these things to you while I'm still with you. And then he goes on, he says, but the helper, verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's a contrast that emerges there. I've said these things to you, but when the helper comes, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have spoken to you. Now, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to teach them arithmetic and French and Latin and Greek and all of these things. Well, they probably knew Greek at this time, but it's not all things in that sense. He's going to teach you all things about Jesus. He's going to help them learn what it looks like to be a disciple without Jesus. And so Jesus is telling them, man, I've been with you. I've said these things to you. I've taught these things to you, but you're about to have the helper, and the helper is going to take the ball even further down the field than I've taken it with you so far. And so the helper, the Spirit, is going to come and teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Have you ever wondered, as you've read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you've read like Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, have you ever stopped and thought to yourself, how did he remember all of that? Or the disciples on the boat after the storm is calmed, how did they remember all of the details? How did they know everything to write down? Well, Peter answers that for us when he says, no prophecy or no scripture was ever written by the will of man, but men wrote carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote the very words of God. That's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 26. He says, the helper is going to come to you, disciples, and he's going to help you remember everything that I've said to you. And so part of the fulfillment of that is realized right now this morning in the Bible that you hold in your hands. That the Spirit came, sent from the Son by the Father, through the Son by the Father, so that the disciples might be able to go out and write these things down so that we might have the Word of God and understand what it looks like to be followers of Jesus here. That's one of the main reasons why, man, it's good that Jesus is gone, because he left the helper to then help us understand what it looks like to follow him. Still, though, if you were to say to the disciples, would you rather have Jesus stay? I think to a man, all of them at this point would have said, yes. Yes, we don't want you to leave, teacher. And so Jesus is continuing, and he says to them this. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And again, this is in the context of the helper. So this is going to be realized through the Spirit. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus, again, comforting his disciples in John 14, knows that they're still struggling, and they were going to struggle even more. They were going to run in a matter of hours when the betrayal happens and the arrest happens, and there's going to be a violent interchange. The servant of the high priest, his ear is cut off by Peter. This is not something that's a docile transition of power, if I can put it that way. This is violent what's about to happen here, and then the mocking, and then the beating, and then the trials, and then the crucifixion. And Jesus is saying here to you, I'm leaving you peace. A peace that is going to be important to you in ways that you can't even imagine that it's going to be important to you. So he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Again, John 14, 1, that's how it began. And we talked about this before, but we don't have to be troubled. Why? Because Jesus was troubled for us. Jesus says multiple times, now my heart is troubled. Now my soul is troubled. We don't have to be stirred up, agitated. We don't have to feel the angst, the distress. We don't have to be despondent, in other words, because Jesus is going away. He says, let not your hearts be troubled nor afraid. It's the same word that implies to be cowardly. He says, I want you to be bold, and that's going to come from the peace that I'm giving to you, the peace that I'm leaving for you. To be fearful, to be troubled, to be afraid. I saw a lot of people in the wake of the election on social media, fearful, troubled, and afraid. That's, you think people were upset about the outcome of this election. Imagine these disciples as Jesus is about to go through what he's going to go through. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you peace. That word peace, it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, which even today is still used among Jews as they greet one another. It's a greeting that is not about the absence of war or conflict or strife so much as the holistic blessings of being part of the people of God, experiencing the blessings that come along with being part of the people of God. And here in this context, specifically, the blessings that come along with the gospel of Jesus Christ, having that peace, that well-being, that shalom that Jesus is wishing to us. And then he defines it further. He says, it's my peace. And that matters because he says, I'm not giving you peace like the world gives to you. During this time, historically speaking, there was something known as the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana translates roughly into the Roman peace. And the Roman peace was in existence because of Rome's military might, because nobody could or would stand up to Rome. And so Rome was able to maintain peace because they were stronger, bigger, and more powerful and more cruel than anyone else on the face of the planet. So that peace was a different kind of a peace in that sense. Jesus says, I'm giving you a different peace. It's going to be my peace. My peace. Jesus' peace is going to be different from the Pax Romana. It's going to even be different from the peace that the Jews thought they wanted at that time. The Jews were looking for a Messiah that would come and get Rome out of the picture and restore the kingdom in that moment and at that time. And Jesus is saying, my peace is going to be even different from that. Can I go so far as to say it's even going to be a different peace than a landslide election can provide for us in the last week? The peace of saying, well, at least maybe the next 4 years aren't going to be as troublesome as what we anticipated or what they could have been. Why is this peace going to be different? Well, this peace is going to be different because this peace is not a temporal peace, but an eternal peace. This peace is not a circumstantial peace. This peace is a transcendent peace. This is the peace that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4 when he says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a peace that we can have that no matter what happens to us in this world is still going to abide because it's a peace that's a peace with God. It's a peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And how is that peace going to come again? It's going to come because he's leaving us the helper. It's going to come through the Spirit. Through the Spirit and through faith in Jesus, we are going to have a peace that is different from anything that this world could offer us. Still, though, the disciples thinking, yes, and great, can we have that peace and have you? He goes on and he says in verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away. That's the run. That's the problem. That's the burr in the saddle, the pebble in the shoe for the disciples. Okay, yes, we want the helper and we want the peace, but can we have both? And Jesus says, you heard me say that I am going away from you and I will come to you. This is what's causing the troubling. This is what's causing the fear, causing the distress. But Jesus says something interesting here. He says, if you loved me, you wouldn't be fearful. You wouldn't be troubled that I'm going away. But if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Okay. If you've ever had your friendly neighborhood cult members knock on your door, or perhaps you've had a conversation with a Muslim, this is a verse that they're going to go to. They're going to say, look, read in your Bible, read in John's gospel, John 14:28. Look what Jesus says here. Jesus admits that he's not fully God. He says it right here. He says, the Father is greater than I. And the Muslim is going to say, that's what we've been saying. He's a good prophet. We love Jesus. They'll tell you that. We love Jesus. He's a good prophet, but he's not the Son of God. Or the Mormon is going to say, see, he's not equal with the Father. Jesus is saying, the Father is greater than I. So what do we do with this? It's important for us to know this. Not just for those conversations, but for our own faith, because our faith rises and falls on the doctrine of what's known as the hypostatic union. That is that Jesus is both fully man and fully God, or to put it a different way, truly man and truly God. But when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, that word greater means by comparison. And so if we're looking for the Greek to get us out of some hot water in this one, by it means something different. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It means what you think it means. In fact, there are other writers that employ this word. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Again, greater by comparison. Even John, our own author, in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater by comparison than he who is in the world. In fact, John in the gospel uses this word greater 18 times, and 13 of those uses refer to greater by comparison. And so we can't get out of this statement by saying, well, it doesn't mean what it looks like it means. No, it does mean what it looks like it means. And that's why the Muslim that you talk to or the Mormon that you talk to is going to go to this verse as a gotcha verse. Okay, but is it a gotcha verse? Good news, no. Why? Couple reasons. Number one, like I said before, our faith rises on fall and falls on what's known as the hypostatic union. That is the doctrine that teaches that Jesus is both truly God or fully God and truly man or fully man. Two natures, one person, okay? This is not like your Head and Shoulders shampoo, okay? Head and Shoulders 2-in-1, it's a glorious thing. It means I only have to make one stop in the shower just to wash my hair. I don't need two bottles. It's just one bottle, right? But the shampoo is not 100% shampoo and 100% conditioner in that bottle. It's a mixture of those two things. That's not Jesus. Jesus is not 2-in-1 in that sense. In Jesus, you have fully God, full deity, 100% God, and you have full humanity, 100% man. And that's why sometimes it's helpful to say truly God and truly man. And both those natures exist within the one Jesus. And there are times in the Gospels where the writers, or in this instance, Jesus himself, will zoom in on one side of that equation or the other. It doesn't mean that it's overtaking or that the other one is relegated to oblivion. It means that we're emphasizing different facets of the one person, Jesus, at different times in the Gospels. Let me give you an example of when the deity is emphasized, right? The friends with the paralytic man, they can't get in to see Jesus. So what do? They go up the steps, they go to the roof, they dig a hole in this guy's roof, and then what do? They lower the man down on the mat, and the man comes to rest before Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man, and what does he do to the man? He says something to the man. What's the first thing that he says? He says, your sins are forgiven, right? And then in that moment, the crowd is grumbling, saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus doesn't deny that. He doesn't contradict that. He says, you know what? You're right. And that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins, AKA that you might know that I am God. I say to you, rise, take up your mat and walk. And he heals the man and he gets up and goes. That's an example of where the deity of Jesus is in focus here in the Gospels. But there are other times where we see the humanity of Christ emphasized or highlighted for us. We've seen this in John's Gospel back in John chapter 4. It says that Jesus came to the well in Samaria there, and he sat down by the well being weary from his journey, right? God does not grow tired, but you and I do, don't we? And so Jesus, in his true humanity, was wearied. He was tired. That doesn't mean that he ceased to be truly God. It just means that that is evidence that he was also truly man. So he's tired. He sits down by the well. He needs a drink because he thirsts. Well, in our context here in John chapter 14, Jesus is zooming in here right now on his humanity. He's been doing this throughout the gospel. He's been saying things like, I have been sent from the Father. He's been saying things like, I do nothing of my own accord, but only that which the Father does. He's been saying things like, the words that I speak are the words the Father has given me to speak. Or the works that I do are the works that the Father has given me to do. And so Jesus has been pointing to this relationship with the Father that's unique to his incarnation. That is his time in the flesh. Jesus, Philippians 2, talks about how he emptied himself. And in emptying himself, that's caused a lot of confusion. But the text helps us. It says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of flesh. So the emptying was really an addition, which was his true humanity. In taking on his true humanity, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, willingly, voluntarily chose to limit some of the fullness of his glory by veiling it behind the fullness of his humanity. He didn't give up his deity. He didn't surrender his deity. He simply added true humanity to true deity there, and that impacted his relationship to the Father while on earth. It became a relationship during his incarnation of submission to the will of the Father. And so this is why he says the Father is greater than I. And when we back up in this verse, it also helps us understand why he tells the disciples, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I told you I'm going back to the Father. Why? Because in returning to the Father, he is returning to the fullness of his glory, no longer limited by his flesh. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, the passage that I referenced earlier about the emptying, it says at the tail end of that, therefore, it says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess in heaven above and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so right now, Jesus presently at the right hand of the Father is returned to the fullness of his glory. This is why Jesus tells the disciples, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm returning to the Father. That's another reason why it's good that Jesus is not still here. Not only that we would have the peace that we need so desperately, not only that we would have the Word of God that, again, we need so desperately, but also because it's good that he's been restored to the fullness of his glory, in his glorified state. He is with the Father, and that's a good thing. Now, there's a way that that impacts us personally that we're going to get to in just a moment as well. But if we love Jesus, which I think we do, we should be happy for that. Just a couple other thoughts. Jesus not only emphasizes his humanity, but also from his mouth does emphasize his deity. Again, sometimes you'll hear the Muslim or the Mormon or somebody else say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's simply not true. We've seen this already in John. John chapter 5, 23. John chapter 5, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Okay? That's a statement of equality with the Father. If Jesus was somehow lesser than God, he would not suggest that anyone should worship him in the same way they worship the Father. Or in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. So he does teach both. He does emphasize both his deity and his humanity. It's just in this particular text, he's emphasizing his humanity in the short time that he has remaining with the disciples. And he's saying, you should rejoice because it's that I'm going back to the Father and the fullness of my glory is going to be restored. Verse 29, he says, and I've told you these things before they take place so that when it does take place, you may believe. Again, Jesus' comforting presence with his disciples continues. I'm telling you all of this so that after it happens, you're not going to panic. After it happens, you're going to remember these things because of the Helper. And you will remember that I've told you this ahead of time so that when it does take place, notice what the result should be, that their faith would increase, that they might believe, that their faith would even deepen and be strengthened. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. In other words, my time is drawing to an end. They're on their way to Gethsemane. The enemy is coming, he says. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. Who's the ruler of the world? Satan. And what had Satan done at this point? We know this from the upper room. He had inhabited, he had taken over, so to speak, Judas. Not that Judas was a victim, Judas was a willing participant. But Satan had entered into Judas, and Satan, through Judas, was on the way to take Jesus into custody. In fact, we are coming up in chapter 16 and then 17 in some of the last bit of teaching that Jesus has with his disciples before the cross. His time is drawing to an end. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And yet he comforts them further with this. He has no claim on me. Jesus knows what he's about to do, and he knows that it's going to look a lot like defeat, betrayal, flogging, beating, arrest, all of these things, trials. He's going to hang on the cross and have people say, save yourself. And the disciples from a distance or scattered, wherever they happen to be, are going to be distressed because they're going to think it looks a lot like we've lost. In fact, remember Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to the two on the road to Emmaus, and they are distressed. They are troubled. Why? Because they think he's lost. Even in their words, we thought he was the one. And so Jesus knows this, so he's moving to comfort them, and that's why he says this in verse 31. He says, "What I'm about to do, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here." In other words, disciples, what you're about to witness is going to feel like defeat. What you're about to witness is going to look like defeat, but no, it's not defeat. The enemy's not in control. Jesus is telling them, I'm in control, and I'm doing what the Father has commanded that I do so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So Jesus continues to comfort his disciples, even there saying what looks like defeat is going to eventually be victory. Even still, church, I think at this point, had you asked the 11, would you rather have Jesus or the helper that he's been talking about? I think they're still going to say, give us Jesus. Give us what we know. We don't want to lose our rabbi, our master, and our teacher. But as much as it might have been contrary to their minds and even to ours today, it really is better for them and for us that Jesus is gone. He's going to say that explicitly in John chapter 16. He's going to say, it's better that I go away and that you receive the helper. And I just want us to pause and consider almost 2,000 years later where we sit now, church, why is it better that Jesus isn't here? I think if we consider the grave, we can get there pretty easily. Yeah, of course it's better that Jesus isn't dead, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. But man, I think there's a lot more than that. I think there's reasons why it's good that Jesus isn't sitting right next to you this morning. As much as you might think that's pretty swell, I think it's better that he's sitting next to the Father. And I want us to look at why. Look at verses 25 through 27 again. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, so we have the Bible. That's one reason why. It's good that Jesus isn't here anymore. We've got his teaching and we've got the epistles that the Helper helped produce in, or not helped produce, but produced through the writing of the disciples and the apostles. But then he goes on and he says this, peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Church, if Jesus never goes away, we never get peace. If Jesus never goes away, we're left with troubled and fearful hearts, forever alienated, separated from our Father with no hope of eternal life. And so the first reason why it's good that Jesus is gone is point number one this morning for us, and that is that we can find peace that lasts because of that. Find peace that lasts because Jesus is gone. Peace that lasts, peace that transcends. That's what we want. That's what everybody in the world wants. I don't know about y'all, but I didn't get much sleep this last Tuesday night. Our community group left, and we turned on the election results, and they started coming in, and we were sitting there going, wow, this is actually working this time. Votes are being counted. States are being called. What's going on? And so I stayed up, and I made it till about 1 a.m. when they called Pennsylvania. And at that point, I felt pretty good about things. Still not 100%. The election's over, so I'm more free to talk about it, I think, at this point. Anyways, yeah, I felt pretty good about it going to sleep. And then I woke up in the morning and saw the results. And I'm sure like many of you, maybe not everybody in the room, and I get that. But like many of you, maybe most of you, I'm sure you went to bed comforted, you went to bed relieved, and maybe you woke up with a sense of peace that had been missing for the last 4 years. I get that. It's not wrong to feel that. However, not to be a wet blanket, but that feeling of peace is not going to last. It's not going to last. There's plans already for midterm elections. There's thoughts already about who's going to run in 4 years to be the opponent. And so this peace that we feel right now is only as good as at best the next 4 years. Y'all, others here in this room, the election happened and didn't even really register for you because you have other things in your life that are troubling you, that are causing you not to feel peace right now. You've got marital discord at home. you've got unbelieving family that weigh heavy upon you. You've got stress at work. You've got unreasonable demands and you're afraid that you're going to end up being laid off. Maybe you've got mounting debt, mounting health issues. Maybe you've been battling with depression. And so sure, yeah, the election happened, great, but it didn't really move the needle much for you as far as peace is concerned. All of us need a peace that's different than the peace that the world offers. And because Jesus is gone, the peace is available. If Jesus were sitting next to you, it wouldn't be. Because Jesus went away, we have a promise of a peace that's going to remain, a peace that transcends circumstances. It overcomes. It's bigger than your job. It's bigger than your family. It's bigger than anyone in the Oval Office. The peace that we have from Jesus is different than the peace that the world gives you, because the peace that we have from Jesus is not temporal but eternal. And so if you're sitting out here and let's say your peace is political, again, your peace is only as good as the time between this election and the next election. Let's say you're sitting out there this morning and your peace is material. God's blessed you with a good job and you're able to provide. If your peace is material, your peace is only as good as your eyes are willing to be content with the things that you have. The writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, talks about that. He says, as those increase their goods, their appetite goes up with them. We know this, right? Maybe you just bought a new car, you still got the new car smell, and you're like, man, I've got a peace about what I've got because I've got my new car smell. That peace only lasts as long as that new car smell lasts. And then it's gone, and you're going, man, I can't wait till I get to have another new car and I get a new car smell back, right? In fact, some people have anxiety over how much of that new car smell is going to remain. My last new car, that was a while ago, I had that. I tried to suck up as much of it as I could, and then I got worried that I was sucking it up and it was going to go away because I don't understand science. Anyways, or how about the world of technology? Let's talk about material things and technology. You got peace because you got the latest iPhone. They're already talking about the iPhone 17. You got peace because you got a new fill in the blank, right? If we chase peace with material things, we're going to always be chasing peace and never have it. Political peace, material peace. How about relational peace? That's another area that people focus on. If your hope for peace is relational, I mean, that's only as good as those relationships that you have in your life measure up to your expectations. And the reality is that as sinners, all of us, we're going to sin against one another. There's going to be relational discord in the closest relationship that you have. And so our hope for peace can't be in relational areas either. See, we need a peace that is realized because it's a peace that's ours, the indwelling of the Spirit, which is a guarantee of a peace that was purchased for us by the Son. That peace is the peace that we read about in Colossians 1, 19 through 20. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 says this, "For in him, in Jesus, in the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." See, church, the peace that we need, the peace that you need, no matter who you are, where you are, whether you follow Jesus or not, I can say this with confidence. The peace that you need is a peace with the eternal God. The peace that you need is a peace with the God who will decide where you are going to spend eternity. And that peace is only available through Jesus Christ. And it's only available if Jesus Christ isn't here, but there. It's only ours if he goes away, because his path to go away is through the cross, as Paul just wrote in Colossians 1:20, and it's the cross that brings us peace, because God's wrath against our sin satisfied on the cross, so that if we repent from our sins and put our trust in Jesus, we have been reconciled, brought near. We have now peace with an eternal God, and that peace is not about what just happens here, but praise God, it's about what happens for eternity, which is why we can say, don't fear those who can just kill the body. Because in killing the body, they can't take that peace away from you. And so, church, it's good that Jesus is gone, because we can find peace that lasts because Jesus is gone. But it's not just peace there's a joy that comes as well. Look at verse 28. He says, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Okay, we talked about this verse earlier and how they should have rejoiced because he's returned to his full glorified state. That should be present for us as well. We should rejoice that Jesus has been glorified, that he's received the name that is above all names, that at his name every knee will bow and tongue confess that he's Lord of the glory of the Father. That should bring us joy because we love Jesus. But y'all, there's a second component to his return to the Father that's more personal for you and me that should also give us joy. In fact, not just joy, but a confident joy. That's point number two this morning. Find confident joy because Jesus is gone. Find confident joy because Jesus is gone. And here's what I mean by that. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now for you? We talked about this back when we talked about Peter's denials. Jesus presently, right now, as he sits not next to you here this morning, but next to the Father this morning, as your great high priest who holds his office permanently, Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is pleading his righteousness on your behalf. He's praying for your faith to endure and last and be sustained. And so that gives us a confident joy because that means that, church, we are secure this morning because Jesus is gone. We are secure this morning because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. I'm sure that if Jesus were sitting next to you this morning, or if Jesus went home with you for the week, that you would feel pretty safe with Jesus, the Son of God, hanging out in your car, spending time with your family. You wouldn't fear going anywhere because you would have Jesus with you. But you have an even greater security, church, because Jesus is sitting next to the Father than you would if Jesus was sitting next to you. Because the security that you have because Jesus is sitting next to the Father is an eternal security, not a temporal security. He is holding his office permanently, is what Hebrews says. Hebrews 7:23, for the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, the greater high priest, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the fullest extent, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing for you right now, church? He's interceding for you. Romans 8:34. Who can charge any of the elect? Who can bring any charges against God's people? Who is to condemn is what Paul says. Christ Jesus, he's the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who went away, and who is at the right hand of God. What's he doing? Interceding for us. So that's why, church, it's good that Jesus is gone because you are secure because Jesus is interceding for you. But there's a second component to that, the fact that Jesus is returned and with the Father, okay? And the second component personally for us, not only do you have security, but the second thing you have access. You can pray and be heard. You can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need because you have a great high priest who has opened the way. What happens, church, when Jesus dies on the cross? There's an article in the temple that gets destroyed. What is that? It's the veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. And that veil is torn from top to bottom as no man could ever tear it. And that veil is torn because in Jesus' death, what happened is the way for you and I to have access to the Father is now all of a sudden wide open for those of us in Christ. You don't need to go through a human high priest who could only enter in once a year. Now, because Jesus isn't sitting next to you this morning, but sitting next to the Father this morning, interceding on your behalf, you can, with boldness and with confidence, draw near to the throne of God to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So you have access to him. You can now pray anywhere, at any time, any place, and you know that the Father will hear you, not on your merit, but because you have Jesus interceding on your behalf, and he's opened the way for you, church. So that's another reason why it's good that Jesus is not here. It's good that Jesus is gone. It's good that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father because what he's done for you in that, your security and your access gives you a confident joy because Jesus is gone. We have peace, we have joy. We also have, thirdly, this morning, hope because Jesus is gone. Look at verses 29 through 31. And now I told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you might believe. I no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Again, Jesus was telling the disciples here, the enemy doesn't win. Satan doesn't win, y'all. It's going to look like that. It's going to look like the enemy has won. The enemy is coming, but no, he's got no claim on me. Yeah, you're going to watch me nailed to a cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to breathe my last on the cross, temporarily speaking. It's going to feel like the enemy won. In fact, he's going to say later in John 16, the world's going to be rejoicing. You're going to have sorrow. Because why? Because it's going to feel like the enemy won. But what Jesus is doing here is he's encouraging the disciples, saying, hey, you know what? You've got an abiding hope that the enemy hasn't won. Contrary to what it looks like, know and trust that the enemy hasn't won. And that's true for us this morning as well, church. So finally, this morning, as we think about why it's good that Jesus is gone, point number three, find abiding hope because Jesus is gone. Find abiding hope. Why? Because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Satan doesn't win, y'all. Jesus wins. Yes, he's going to die, but then he's going to rise from the dead. And then 40 days after that, he's going to ascend to be at the right hand of the Father. And because he's gone and at the right hand of the Father, which is an example of the Father's approval of his sacrifice, we have hope that we also will one day go to be with him. We have hope that as death wasn't the end of the story for our Savior, death won't be the end of the story for you and me either this morning. And we have an abiding hope because of that. There was a lot of tension, that's an understatement, right, over the last couple of weeks leading up to the election. And no matter where you turned, whoever you listened to, all of them said the same thing. It's going to be a tight race. It's going to be a tight race. We're not sure the outcome. It's going to be a tight race. So I don't know about you, but I went into the election booth and cast my vote. I didn't have an abiding hope one way or the other, right? Jesus isn't telling his disciples it's going to be a close race. He's trying to communicate the exact opposite. From an earthly perspective, it's going to look like it's a landslide the other way. It's going to look like Satan won. Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us, he's got no claim on me. Death might take me out, but it can't hold me. Why? Because our Savior had no sin, and the wages of sin is death. So death couldn't hold him, so he comes back, and then he goes to be with the Father. And that's good news for us because that means Jesus wins. And so he says, I do as the Father has commanded me. I'm going to the cross in full control, not according to the will of Satan, but the will of the Father, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I want you to think for a minute, though, church. What if Satan had won? What if Satan had won? These are just some spitball thoughts that came to mind as I was thinking about this. If Satan wins, nobody prays for you. If you value the prayers of other people, that's gone. In fact, no one prays at all. You can't pray if Satan wins because you're alienated from God. You have no intercessor, mediator between you and God. If Satan wins, your sins aren't forgiven. Okay, that's pretty major. Maybe that should have been number one on the list, right? If Satan wins, your sins aren't forgiven because he wins. Jesus doesn't go to be with the Father. The sacrifice is not accepted. If Satan wins, there's no paradigm for forgiveness for us. We're going to be a bunch of bitter people that just hold on to grudges because there's nothing calling us to follow an example of forgiveness the way that we see that with the cross. If Satan wins, there's no common grace through the church because there's no church. If Satan wins, there's no purpose to your pain in this life. In other words, there's no eternal weight of glory if Satan wins because there's no eternity for you. If Satan wins, your hope is earthbound. It is left to things like politics and materialistic things and relationships. If Satan wins, there's no life after death to look forward to anticipate. If Satan wins, there's no standard for morality. Because if Satan wins, there's no Bible. Because if Satan wins, we have to throw out the Old Testament too, because the Old Testament points to the victory of Christ as much as the New Testament points to the victory of Christ. If Satan wins, there's no Christmas. If Satan wins, there's no Easter. If Satan wins, there's no vacation Bible school. We're not teaching our kids about Jesus if Satan wins. If Satan wins, there's no purpose to your life, really at all. If Satan wins, there's no model for your marriage to say this is what a godly marriage looks like. If Satan wins, there's no example for us to follow of selfless love. If Satan wins, there's no anchor of objective truth. If Satan wins, there's no hope that justice will be done. We could go on and on and on and on, but I just want us to look at that list and to ponder that and let that create in us a gratitude, a thanksgiving, and just a confident hope that we know that Satan didn't win. Jesus did. And that's another reason why it's good that Jesus is gone. Because if we could go to Israel and go and find the tomb of Jesus, Satan won. But because the tomb was empty, and because he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, all of these things that I just listed, the opposite is exactly true. Our sins are forgiven. There is a purpose to your pain. There is an eternal weight of glory stored up for you. We do have the Word of God. We do have a purpose for our existence. We do have Christmas. And by the way, it's okay to listen to Christmas music. You have permission. Go ahead. It'll make you happy. Listen to Christmas music. Because Jesus won, we have all of those things, church. But the greater reality that we have is we have that confident hope that we're going to go be with him. And that's the thing, right? Jesus is gone. But I don't mean that in the sense that he's gone forever and you'll never be with him. The desire to be with Jesus, the desire to sit out there and think, man, it would be cool for Jesus to be sitting right next to me. Listen, I don't know how long the line is going to be to get to Jesus in eternity. I don't even know if that's how it works. We'll figure that out when we get there. But I do know you'll get to be with your Savior then. You will go to be with him where he is. I'm just saying it's good that Jesus is gone in the interim. Because in the interim, that means that we have peace. It means that we have joy. It means that we have hope. That if he didn't go away, we wouldn't have any of those things. But this is only good news for us if you have the helper. That's what Jesus says here, right? But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. That only comes to us through the helper. And to have the helper means that you are a follower of Jesus. You are a Christian. And so this morning, if you're here and you would say, I'm not a Christian, you don't have peace. You don't have joy. And you don't have hope beyond the fleeting and temporal things that this world offers us. And if I can speak to you directly this morning, I think if you were honest with yourself this morning, you would admit that you've spent a good portion of your life chasing after peace, chasing after joy, chasing after hope. And the rest of the time you've spent trying to dull your senses and forget that you can't ever have those things in a sense that they'll last. Can I implore you this morning to come to faith in Jesus? That the offer of lasting peace, lasting joy, lasting hope is there for you this morning. It doesn't look like you jumping through hoops. It doesn't look like you saying, man, I got to clean myself up before I come to Jesus. It looks like you acknowledging that you are a sinner before a holy God, which is every single one of us in this room. Repenting from your sin, which is more than just changing your mind about your sin, but changing your life, turning from your sin, turning from living for yourself, and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead so that you can live with him forever. And if you will do that this morning, then the helper comes from God to take up residence within you, and you will come to know peace that lasts, joy that produces confidence, and hope that abides. That's the offer this morning. Repent from your sins and believe in Jesus. For the rest of us in this room this morning, if you've done that just this morning or you've done that 40 years ago, as hard as it is to believe, it's good that Jesus isn't here with us this morning. At least not physically. Spiritually, yes, but not physically. Because if he was here this morning, there'd be no peace, no confidence, and no victory. But because he's not here this morning, we know peace, we know confidence, and we know a victory that gives us an abiding hope. Will you stand with me as I pray?